Stephen. Stephen the deacon. All right, he got arrested in the previous chapter. This is one of the longest, you know, sermons and messages, and it's one of the most powerful, actually, in the book of Acts or even in the New Testament. So I need to move quickly because we have six loaded verses. But just for a little context, Stephen, for the past few couple of chapters, has been ordained now as a deacon. He's been, at this point, brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the elite council of Jewish religious leaders. But he's been brought before after doing some mighty works and miracles. And because of the content and the volume of content, I'm going to have to constrict the commentary tonight. So there's a lot more that we could say, and if you're unfamiliar with this, I certainly don't want you walking away feel like you've mastered the passage. I would highly encourage you to study Acts 7. I mean, you can do a whole 3-year study on Acts, but this chapter is special. It's unique. Stephen started as a guy that was just willing to serve. All right, and he's a young Christian who came to the church, began serving, ministering in the routine stuff, meeting the needs of the widows, waiting tables. That's how it began for him. He was just a servant that loved the Lord so much he was willing to serve. And from there, he was given a position as a deacon in their church, the early church, which involved serving. And from that, we read mighty works and miracles were done by him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we get to see him here in Acts 7 as a theologian who gets martyred for preaching one of the most fantastic sermons. His insights and his background is staggering, as we'll see, because this younger Christian is going up against the elite rulers of ecclesiastical Israel. The Sanhedrin are survivors that have managed somehow to retain certain authorities in Rome. So they're not casual academics. The Sanhedrin, at this point, they're predominantly led by the Sadducees, the rationalists that deny the crucifixion, or not the resurrection. Yep, and so they are powerful, tough power brokers, really. And they're bringing charges against Stephen here. He's been accused of espousing a separation of the law of Moses and speaking blasphemy against the temple. Pretty serious stuff, okay? Now, we're going to look at chapter 7 in this response of Stephen to the Sanhedrin with another advantage point, because what he does in his presentation is gives us a partial summary of the Old Testament, and there are some gems buried in this. So I want to give us a quick glance. I have a bad habit of spending too much time, but just to give you an idea of where we're going, because we're going to stay on the main line of reasoning, but there's a couple of points I want to, you know, advance our minds to. Let's see. He's going to take them, the Sanhedrin, who he's addressing, through their own history, right, in the Torah, the Old Testament. And we'll discover that when he speaks of Moses, the one he's accused of dishonoring, that he actually venerates Moses more than they would, right? He knows more. Secondly, he's also going to expose that what's happening to them in their rejection now of Christ is a demonstration of the natural outcome of their history and also a demonstration of God's purpose, his persistent purpose in dealing with Israel, not to accomplish his purpose through him, but even in spite of their rejection, right, their ineffectual response to him. So as we go through this, one of the things you want to be on the lookout for, and that way you don't miss it, is Stephen. He's using two examples from the Old Testament. He's going to bring up two guys that God used as key prophets or deliverers. They reject these two guys the first time. And the second time they come around, right, that's when it clicks. And so he'll establish that pattern. And we'll look at that. So as he develops this, I'm saying this up front, so again, you know where we're heading. We'll jump in now and uncover the inside. So chapter 7 of Acts, verse 1. There's a lot of reading, so follow along. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The high priest questioning Stephen. The things that he's asking, are they so? These things, these accusations, these that he blasphemes the temple and that he wants to change the custom of Moses. One of the things that comes through pretty clearly by the end of this is Stephen has a very deep understanding of grace as opposed to the law. which is necessary for us. And it's actually that line of preaching that could have given rise to these accusations in the first place. But he makes it clear here that he's not doing any dishonor to Moses. One of the things that's amazing is his depth of understanding, because he is a newer Christian, right? But he knows the word. He's spent time in the scripture. This isn't Paul or John. It's Stephen, the deacon. Okay, he's just a year or two in, but well-versed in scripture. So he's going to start bringing up their history, naturally. And he'll start with Abraham, the first Jew, so to speak. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into a land that I will show you. Then he went out from there, the land of the Chaldeans, and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him there into this land which you are now living. Now, okay, right up front here, we have something. If we're reading this casually, we might miss a very important insight. Back in Genesis 12 is a classic chapter that deals with the call of Abraham. He's called to leave the Chaldeans, leave his country, his kindred, and go to a land that God would show him, Canaan, right? And that's when Abraham becomes called of God, and that establishes the whole beginning of the Israel chronicle, right? That original calling. Except what Stephen's noting or putting out for us here is he mentioned God's preliminary calling came to Abraham out of Mesopotamia. And so why does that matter? I'm not going to deviate much here, but there is a exhortative point that I want to exercise or that I want to bring up. Back in Genesis 12, or Genesis 11 really, the last couple of verses, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it really quick. Terah was Abraham's father. He took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter, Abraham's wife. They went together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But when they got to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So they set out for Canaan, right? And they stopped in Haran. Now, picking up in Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. And, you know, he goes on with that commitment. So in Genesis, we usually have the view when we read it that God called Abraham to leave his country, go into a land that he would show him. He's called to move from the Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan. But is that what Abraham did? No. No. He stopped in Haran, which is actually just about 50 miles upriver, okay? And he's there for about 25 years, 25-ish years, and for that time, nothing's recorded. Nothing happens. I mean, as far as the Holy Spirit's concerned, nothing of significance. And the suggestions are that they were comfortable there in Haran, or that maybe Abraham's father, Terah, he liked it. He didn't want to leave, so Abraham's honoring his father, but the point is that Abraham didn't really do what God was calling him to do, right? It wasn't until Terah died in Haran, he finally moves on, and then the storyline picks up. And I'm not trying to badger a subtle point, but there's a matter for you and I that we can kind of appropriate, examine within ourselves. Has God called us out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, figuratively speaking? Yeah, he has, every one of us, right? That's where we're here. But here's the issue. Have you and I, in response to the calling, have we fully obeyed, or have we just moved upriver a little bit to where it's comfortable? Because we can make a profession, we can gesture a lot of things, but have we really complied with God on what he's called us to do? That's a question that means the same thing for all of us, but it means differently for each one of us, right? Because it looks different. We have to move to stay obedient to God. Not geographically, necessarily, always, but however by the Holy Spirit brings conviction and persuasion upon you through missions, through giving, serving, meeting needs, loving your family, leading them, cutting people and things out of your life, right? There's a whole inventory. One of my favorite sayings of Old Testament prophets comes from Elijah, and he's dealing with these people. He says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him, right? And so, in other words, what he's saying is quit playing games. You know, you're either growing in the Lord, responding to his calling, pursuing his will, or we're backsliding, right? Where nothing happens. Nothing is recorded when Abraham was in Haran for 25 years. So all of this insight comes from Stephen's rendering in Acts. It's incidental to his argument that we realize it, but it's remarkable because he makes the point of verse 2 that Abraham was called before he dwelt in Haran. And if you put it together, it means he wasn't complying with the Lord. It wasn't until his dad died he gets his act together, and that's 25 years after the original, you know, command. So there's for a significant period, there's a lack of commitment, a lapse of faith or something. Not to disparage Abraham, though. He's one of the greatest human beings that have ever lived. I just wanted to point that out, and so we could, again, examine ourselves. Verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance. The Lord gave Abraham no inheritance, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in the land, belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. So God's prophesying expressly to Abraham, the first Jew, right, before any other Jews really existed. He foretold the, you know, Egyptian slavery and all that. Now, verse 8, Stephen speaking again to the Sanhedrin, he gave him the covenant. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. And those are the 12 patriarchs. Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribal leaders. And in the context of the Sanhedrin, now looking back, those are the patriarchs for them. So he's really he's very intimate in his understanding of their history, right? The history they're accusing him of scorning. This brings us to verse 9. So the patriarchs, they were jealous of Joseph. Now he's bringing up Joseph. They sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with Joseph. Here's another subtle point, but it becomes more clear as we go. He's pointing out that these guys, that the Lord raised up, sent and used them, the forefathers, the patriarchs, how did they treat him? They beat him up, all right? They weren't nice. So this case, we're talking about Joseph. What did they do to Joseph? Right. What did they not do? I mean, first of all, they hated him. Yeah, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And out of all they did, did they have any intentions of good? Or it was all evil? Right? Evil, of course. By the end of the whole Joseph episode, he declares to his own brothers that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. It was a part of the plan all along. But it's interesting, his plan is executed even in anticipation of their rejection, right? Despite their rejection. But God was with him, verse 10. And he rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor, and wisdom before the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. So anytime Joseph is brought up in whatever context, there's almost not enough you could say about him. He is also one of the greatest human beings that ever lived. Joseph, if you're familiar, he saved Pharaoh by virtue of interpreting a dream, right? Pharaoh had this dream, it bothered him. Joseph was called out of prison, he interpreted it, and Pharaoh liked it, that impressed him. He basically puts him in charge of the whole, you know, the whole gambit. I'm excluding a lot of details, but after effectually Joseph becomes the prime minister in Egypt, I hope you're familiar with the story. There's a famine, okay? And so that's what draws in the Israelites, the remaining patriarchs and their father. So one thing about Joseph I'll just mention, from Genesis 37:50, that's where you have the original story. There's over 100 different ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ in probably more ways than anybody else in Scripture. He's that remarkable. But verse 11 says, now came a famine through all the Egypt and Canaan and great afflictions, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob had heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So how many times did they visit before they realized Joseph was who he was? Twice. And it's the second time. Stephen is brilliantly kind of making this point. And for us, we know, when is this time that Israel will recognize their Messiah? Not the first time. They blew that, right? So it's his, and especially now we have this history as a guide. Verse 14. Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 peoples in all. They went down to Egypt, and he ended up dying, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as time of the promise drew near, which God had granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied. So after, Jacob and his families, they moved to Egypt, 75 or so of them. Time marches on, they begin to multiply, right? And the Lord, you know, I don't know how long it was, but there was a million or more after so long, right? And there's one dimension of it. And now in verse 18, Stephen continues, until, speaking of Joseph, there arose over Egypt another king who knew not Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, speaking of the Jews. He forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. You're probably, if you're familiar with the story, that's when the decree or the order went out to kill the male Hebrew children, right? Because they had multiplied so many. There was a concern or a threat to this Egyptian king. King who knew not Joseph. That phrase comes out of Acts 7. At this time, in verse 20, Moses was born. So we're now talking about Moses, another incredible individual. And he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses' parents, I think if you know the story, what they do, they fashioned a little boat out of a wicker basket. And so, by the grace of God, Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses. And in verse 22 here, this is one of those enlightening things that Stephen brings to our attention. Because we know Pharaoh's daughter took up Moses. She nursed him as her own. And then verse 22 kind of summarizes part of the career of Moses. It says, and Moses was well instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. So he's really groomed for leadership, at least in Egypt. So the other interesting thing about this verse, though, is 22, it kind of exposes Moses in a way. Because if you remember from Exodus 4, when God calls him through the burning bush episode to be the deliverer of the people, what was Moses' excuse then? Yeah, slow tongue, right? Something's not jiving, you know, he's been, a potential, he was on the backside of the, you know, desert for 40 years, so he could have been humbled in that way, but there's some possibilities there. I just think, honestly, when I regard it or consider it, I think Moses was confronted by the God of the universe with a heavy task. The deliverance of the people of Israel. And he was looking for an out by trying to discredit himself as inadequate. Does anybody else do that? Because I do. That's familiar to me. So when we read Acts 22, Moses has a reputation of being mighty in words and deeds. And I suspect that he's much like me and some of you when he came before the burning bush, looking for an excuse. But God has called us to evangelize and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ into the world, right? And so we have lots of excuses. But the Lord has given us everything we need. He said all that he could say, right? You don't have to go to seminary, not disparaging seminary, but you don't have to, or you don't have to be a Christian for X amount of months or years to champion the banner of Christ. If you're born again, you know the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit that indwells you. You are enough. and you are equipped. There's necessary seasons of preparation because we all need discipleship, right? But it doesn't take 40 years in the desert to know the good news, right? And so the gospel is simple. We know we're sinners. We're dead in our trespasses. God, being rich in love and mercy, set aside the glories of heaven, came into his own as his own, unto the crucifixion, being dead and then raised again after 3 days. That's the good news. So it's incident that, you know, Stephen is making something of it here, but when you and I read the story of Moses, well, we can make something of that. Now, I'm sure we all recall this incident dealing with Moses where he murders the Egyptian, right? Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. That's interesting, because here's a perception that when you read Exodus, at least I didn't see it, it wasn't very clear to me. We get the impression he sees Moses, sees the injustice, so he takes the guy on, took him down. I didn't realize it, but Moses, this is what Stephen is saying, had the expectation of taking on the role of the deliverer, even then, right? This is before the exile. He supposed his brother would have understand how that God, by his hand, would have delivered him. That's a lot of expectation you can put on Moses there at that stage. This is at the peak of his career, sort of, before the exile. And Stephen says, but they understood not. What's Israel doing to their leader? They're rejecting him. Presumably, God, we can infer that he was ready to deliver them then, but they were not ready. Verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them and saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the men who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us, Moses? This is pretty reminiscent of Matthew 21, when they say to Christ, by what authority do you do these things, right? It echoes, too, of the Jews saying, we have no king. We have no king but Caesar, right? Similar posture. Who made Moses a ruler over us? Verse 28, do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And we know that shook him, right? He got pretty upset, and that's when he split. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became a father of two sons. All right, so here's the whole point. Moses is 40 years old. Stephen's recording. He presented himself to the people as a deliverer, but they rejected him the first time. I don't pick up on that in Exodus. But then there's an incident that causes them to split. We're just not seeing him in that role as a deliverer, at least until the burning bush incident. But the implication Stephen makes is that he had that that perception 40 years earlier. He just got rejected by his people. So he's not saying this. Stephen's not saying this, but he's almost implying it, that the acceptance of their Messiah will be when? The second time, right? He's establishing that pattern now. Verse 30, now 40 years had passed. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Okay, so he's really hammering this point that, Moses, the one we venerate so highly now, the one they're accusing Stephen of not venerating, he was refused, rejected the first time. It's the second trip that he came back after exile, they embraced him. Verse 36, this man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt. This is Moses, that man. at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you for you up a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us, speaking of the law. Now, Stephen's here actually quoting from Deuteronomy as well, Deuteronomy 18. And that's an important verse, 18:15, because that's where Moses actually predicts the Messiah, Deuteronomy 18:15. So Stephen says that Moses himself, he predicted the very person that you have now or are now rejecting. And again, Stephen's here venerating Moses even more than they do, the religious leaders. And it gets stronger because he's really just kind of warmed up with this whole Moses case. This is where he starts to really lay it on. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And the context there is the 40 days that he spent up on Mount Sinai. 40 days is a long time to be gone. But they get all cattywampus, right? And they have Aaron build them this golden calf. So they made a calf in those days and offered it a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. When you read this, it's unreal. It's wild to me. This is 45 days after they crossed the Red Sea. That's, yeah. And Stephen's here. He's throwing this in their face to the Sanhedrin. He's saying, you say I'm disparaging Moses. Look how our forefathers treated him. We make a big thing about him now, but not back then, right? But God, verse 42, he turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. God gave them up. This statement sort of reflects it because he's not just singling out the golden calf episode. There became idol worship subsequent to that. It was still in their blood, so to speak. And he's going to speak to that. They continually worship the idols, and you may or may not know, these idols are also that are linked to the planets, right, and the stars. These idols are still worshipped today through horoscopes and astrology, silly things like that. It says he gave them over to worship the host of the heavens. He's talking about stars and planets, not angels there. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Okay, so does anybody know what the star Raphan is? It's an old name for the planet Saturn. And it turns out to be, he's quoting from Amos chapter 5 here, but if you just research Moloch and Saturn, they're actually associated with each other. Moloch was the idol that required child sacrifice, one of the most malicious aspects of that idol. All right, down to verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. He's talking about the tabernacle here, right? The tent of witness, which is pretty cool because he came down with the tablets, the commandments. He also came down, had downloaded somehow the blueprint for this tabernacle building, right? Which was pretty complex. Somehow in a vision or a dream, he got all of that up there. All right, verse 45, we're wrapping up. I know there's a lot of passage, but this is where it kind of picks up here soon. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, speaking of the tabernacle, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. Joshua is another foreshadow or type figure of Christ in some certain ways. Verse 46, it says, so it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So originally they had accused Stephen right, of desecrating the temple, which he's not. And he points that out. That's not even the issue, really, because God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. He's quoting that from Isaiah 66. All right. Verse 51. So don't miss now the tact and his diplomacy here. Because, again, Stephen's a greenhorn. He's a young Christian, a couple years in. He knows the scripture for sure, but he's standing before the most dignified Jewish body that exists. He's giving them Old Testament history lessons from scripture, pointing out that Joseph and Moses, they rejected those deliverers. They rejected them the first time. They got it right the second. But how skillfully and cautiously he makes this next point, verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Those are strong words, right? I'm sure it stunned him. I'm impressive, right? I'm sure he impressed them by using the words. These are actually the words of Moses from back in the Torah when he used the, he was addressing the nation Israel. Stiff-necked and all of that, you would find it in Exodus 33. The idea of being uncircumcised in heart that comes out of a few different places, Leviticus, Jeremiah. So these are expressions not original to Stephen. He's drawing upon the forefathers, obviously. All right, 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Okay, so does it sound like Stephen's the one being tried here? Not really. Because his defense is really, it's an accusation on them. This same point Jesus made in his ministry back in Matthew 23, verses 37, 8, and 9. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered my children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. For I say unto you, ye shall see me not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So Stephen kind of brings up this rejection by now. It's a characteristic of their nation, right? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, right? Again, young guy speaking to the religious elites of the nation. You get the impression here if you're, you know, he kind of sounds like Peter, right? From, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the one you crucified, you murdered him. But if you're reading this in color, he kind of pauses his discourse. He would almost, because he didn't go into the kings, he kind of stops at Solomon. So you think he might have, assume he might have, you know, continued until he probably reads the room a little bit. Right, and he sees just how upset they are, and he realizes, okay, time to wrap it up. So he drives the whole point home by calling them murderers and betrayers. Very calculated to win their hearts. So we left off at verse 53. He said, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." That's the accusation, that's Stephen's accusation on the Sanhedrin. Now, they heard these things, and they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Whew. Powerful. Okay. Now, don't miss context here. The same group of Sanhedrin characters, right? They probably heard very similar words from someone not much earlier. When the high priest demanded to know if Jesus was the Son of God, right? And Jesus said, "I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The same group of Sanhedrin, right, hearing Stephen now was probably at least some of the same guys that were a part of the whole mock trial that condemned Jesus. Actually, it's probably Caiaphas, the high priest, right, that questioned Jesus. He's probably the one questioning Stephen. So this, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," would have kind of rang familiar. Now, we see Christ standing, which is in fact, I mean, that's fantastic. Stephen, in his brief career as a deacon just before death, he sees Christ to honor, to greet him, right? You can also, in addition to that, ascribe the fact that he's standing to his role of the high priest, our high priest, right? In the priesthood, in the tabernacle, all of their duties, the high priest was standing. There were no chairs. There was no seats. So, subtle point, but verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, rushing together at him. They're so angry. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. I think we all know who this Saul guy is. He turns out to be pretty important later, as you know. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And that's Acts 7. It's very analogous, those final words, to what Jesus said, right? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right, Stephen is recorded in Scripture as the first martyr. What does the word martyr actually mean? Good guess. Not quite. Actually, just in the Greek, it means witness. And now Stephen, also in the Greek, his name means crown. It's kind of neat, the association. But I want to close with this passage from Revelation dealing with martyrs, because I guess now what we can ask is that, as a believer, as a follower, a student of Christ, how do we respond? Like, what do we do about martyrdom? Because sometimes it's a little ephemeral, it's almost out of touch. Like, but here in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, he said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign God, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So there's a number of martyrs, just like there's a number, a finite number to the church, right? So you can say martyr means witness. Did Stephen become a martyr, or was he born a martyr, right? Now, the 20th century has had more Christian martyrs than all other centuries combined. It's pretty wild to me. Since the year 2000, over 50,000 Nigerians have been beheaded or killed in their own homes, in front of or inside their own churches. But Tertullian, I hope, does anybody know who Tertullian is? The famous quote ascribed to him is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? And so I'm convinced that to spread Christianity, we must not kill others, right, but be willing to die for our own faith. That's a quote from Cliff Netchell, who is a pastor apologist. He does the same exact thing Charlie Kirk does on college campuses, except it's with a biblical emphasis, right, and a biblical debate. So here are the exhortations tonight. I'm actually not going to run out of time. Praise the Lord. We circle back to what we're dealing with is being obedient to the Lord's calling, right? And perhaps that obedience even is up to death for some of us. Are we fully complied with the Lord's call in our life, or have we just moved up river a little bit and gotten comfortable? Are we obedient with declaring the good news at every opportunity in a hostile world, or do we have the excuses that allow us to see ourselves as inept or inadequate? Those are the challenges. The last thing I would implore you to do and how you deal with martyrdom is honor those who have gone before. The martyrs of the church have paid the ultimate price for the proclamation of their faith, for standing on the word, for the preservation of God's word. Honor those and enlist yourselves in prayer, because they embrace the same good news, the same gospel message we do, but we have it here, right, in America. So you're going to list yourself in prayer for the cause of those who died. The cause is Christ in the gospel. We can help support the needs of those who are left behind, the families of martyrs, right, the loved ones. And also you can stay informed of Christian persecution around the world, right? There's organizations. I can't say that there's any. There's a couple here. Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors International are probably the two most popular. It's really easy to get connected and stay up to date with major events. It's a heavy subject, right, Ben? It's not for the weary, because you get these emails of needs and advocacy. I mentioned it Sunday morning. I mean, just last Wednesday, it might have been when we were in service last Wednesday, 70 Christians from the Republic of Congo killed for the faith right in front of the church with machetes. This was last week. And I think the month before, there was, I think, close to 100,000 somewhere else in Nigeria. So I encourage you to be up to date on Christian persecution around the world that exists. It's a part of our faith. It's not a hostile, active threat to us, it seems. Not now. But it is there. And there is a finite number of just like there is a finite number of individuals for the church, there are also martyrs who will be killed for their faith. The last recommendation I would make for you is Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'm sure people have heard of that. That's a great resource for the history of the lives, the suffering, and the deaths of the early Christian church martyrs. All right, that's Acts 7. Any questions? Thank you, Joseph. All right, well, I'll pray us out, and I'll hang around if anybody has some comments you want to leave me with. But just a reminder about Kim Brown's memorial service Saturday. We also have cleaning service tomorrow. And then the rest of this weekend, women's conference and men's Bible study Saturday morning. So, all right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant, Stephen. Lord, the example, the response in his life, the work, Lord, that you impressed upon his heart, the mission you gave him, that he fulfilled boldly all the way to the end, God. It's difficult for us to reconcile the risk and the cost of this faith, but the more and more we wrestle with it, the closer we draw to you, the worth and the value we can see, Lord. And we just thank that you impart this wisdom, these treasures of truth into our lives, and that we can see the world, we can see through the folly and the wickedness of the world, and pursue your truth, your life. God, we are so humbled to be a part of your program, and we just ask that you would build us up, give us the boldness and courage we need to carry the faith just as Stephen boldly proclaimed it, even in the face of adversity and threat. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.